So we are continuing our series, We Follow, going through the Gospel of Luke. And today we, Luke chapter 18, 18 to 30, story you've heard. For some of you, this story will be quite familiar. It's quite a well-known story from the Gospels. I've often thought of this story, or mentally I think of this story as the story of the rich young ruler. But if you notice, we're looking at the Luke text, and the Luke text, if we could look at that, just that first verse, just makes no mention of his money or his youth, just a certain ruler. And that's because this story appears not just in Luke, it appears in Matthew and Mark too. And there are different details in Matthew and Mark. It's Matthew and Mark who mention his age, his youth. And so when I was preparing this sermon, I couldn't help but look at what Matthew and Mark say about this story too. And it's quite interesting because the story is the same. Sometimes in the Gospels there are some fairly different takes or contained within the same story, but this story is pretty much identical across all three Gospels, except with some very minor changes, some details that, you know, make no difference to the story, but give a really interesting insight into the way that Matthew, Mark, or Luke, sort of what they wanted to emphasize about this story. So I was going through this passage and I was looking at three different Gospels and I was taking notes and writing and writing. And I had pages and pages of notes. I had stuff for like two or three sermons. And I thought, what am I going to do? This is too much. I can't do this to those poor people. So I decided I would just focus on a part of this passage. So this morning, we are only going to really focus on Jesus' interaction with the rich ruler, or as he is in Matthew and Mark, the rich young man. So I want us to think about this man. This is sort of going to be the focus, his interaction with Jesus, how Jesus speaks to him, what's going on in his heart. That's going to be the focus this morning. So he comes to Jesus saying, "What must I do? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life or to get salvation," or however you want to think about it. And as we go through the passage, you'll see that this is certainly the level that the conversation starts at, and this is the level that the disciples understand it at when they comment later, which we won't be looking at. But this isn't really a conversation about eternal life or about salvation. That's not really what's going on here. I don't think that's really what the rich young ruler is looking for. So we know from this passage he's a ruler, so he's a man with some authority. We know from Matthew and Mark that he's rich. So if you look at him, he is rich, he is young, he has some sort of authority, he is a man. In his culture, he's right at the top, he's the 1%. He's right at the top of his culture. No one would see this guy and think this man is not abundantly blessed by God. He has his wealth, that comes from God. He has his authority, that comes from God. He has his youth. That's, you know, some of us are beginning to realize that's actually quite important in this society and this culture. You know, young people are held up as being, you know, I don't know. I've got teenagers. I'm done with young people. And he's a man, which was very important in this culture and society. So he's essentially a man who has everything. And he comes to Jesus and he's saying, "But there's still an emptiness inside me. I'm still looking for something. What I'm lacking something, Jesus. I'm lacking eternal life." We kind of understand this. We look around at our people in our society and we see plenty of people who have youth, power, money, and yet there's an emptiness to their life. They feel like they're lacking something. So we would say, "Oh yeah, they're lacking God. They're lacking a spiritual dimension to their life." But as we'll come to see, this, it's not quite that straightforward with this man. He comes to Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's asking Jesus for advice, which is something that happens throughout the Gospels. People coming to Jesus saying, "What should I do about this?" Or heal, you know, needing healing or something like this. And he recognizes Jesus is a good teacher. Not everyone recognized this. Not everyone thought Jesus was a good teacher. So this young ruler sees something in Jesus, sees that Jesus might have the answer to this thing that's troubling him. What am I missing? What must I do to get eternal life? And then Jesus' response is a bit rude, almost, kind of dismissive. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. This seems like a bit of a rude response. He's just coming. He's just good teacher. Can't Jesus take a compliment? You know, what's going on here? But you could probably get into this passage and think about what Jesus is doing. But it feels to me like Jesus' response is almost just saying, why are you coming to me with this? You know, this is a problem that God has already solved. You don't need my advice. You know what you need to do. God's already told you what you need to do, how you need to live to inherit eternal life. You need to keep the commandments. You need to be obedient to God. You need to live a life that's seeking to please God. This is what you need to do. And this is his response. And then Jesus is specific about some commandments. He lists five specific commandments. And these five commandments that are listed are from the Ten Commandments, from Exodus and Deuteronomy. They're the last five of the Ten Commandments. It's quite interesting, in Matthew's telling of this story, Jesus says, keep the commandments, and the rich young man responds by saying, well, which commandments? And then in Matthew, Jesus lists these commandments. So Jesus very clearly, obviously wanted to draw attention to these five commandments. If Jesus was just wanting to say, you keep the commandments, you know, keep the law as a kind of general, that's what you need to do. Jesus could have done that in a very succinct way. Later in Matthew's gospel, when someone comes to him and says, you know, what's the most important part of the law? Jesus responds by saying, you know, well, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus actually says, you know, this is how you can sum up the whole law. Everything in the law hangs on these two commandments. So if Jesus had just wanted to say to this man, you know, keep the law, he could have responded by saying, keep the commandments, you know, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he doesn't. He very specifically identifies five of the Ten Commandments and says, this is what you need to do. The first five of the Ten Commandments, are kind of broken into two sections. The first five are generally about your relationship with God. You know, don't worship false gods, make idols with your words, keep the Sabbath. They're to do with you and God. But the second five commandments are all to do with you and other people, you and the community. Do not murder, do not steal, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus responds to this rich young ruler by saying, what you need to do is these five things. In short, you need to love others. You need to be thinking about how you live in your community. And you can maybe understand why Jesus picks out these five commandments, because he sees a rich young man with authority in his power. And like so many of us know, from just looking at the world around us, how do people get money and power? How do so many people get money and power if not by taking it from others? Or by trampling over others, or abusing their others, and then they use their money to abuse others to get more money. They use their power to trample others. It's almost as though Jesus looks at this man and says, you know what your problem is? It's the same as kind of all the other people with wealth and power. You need to ask yourself, am I loving others? Am I, how did I get my wealth? Did you steal your wealth? Did you steal it? Did you get it by taking it from others? Do you use your wealth to sort of hide your crimes? Do you honor your mother and father? It's interesting that's the sort of very last one. It's not the last one in the list of Ten Commandments, but it's the last one that Jesus mentions. Almost like, you know, where did you get your wealth from? Where do you get your authority from? Are these things not handed down to you through your family line? How do you treat your mother and your father? It's like Jesus is challenging this guy. It's almost like, you feel like something's missing in your life. Are you loving others? Because that is an area where when you have wealth, when you have power, you are particularly vulnerable to failing, to falling, using your wealth and your power to abuse others. And it's even more blatant in Matthew and Mark. In Mark, Mark adds a sixth commandment, do not defraud, which is not in the Ten Commandments, but it's almost blatantly, you know, did you get your money by defrauding others? Did you take advantage of others? In Matthew, Matthew adds a commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, that one I referenced earlier. So it seems very clear to me that Jesus' response to this guy is, are you loving others? This is what might be missing from your life, a love of others. How are you using the privilege and the wealth you are given? It's a very personalised response. This stuck out to me because, you know, if someone comes to you and says, you know, maybe not good teacher, but what must I do to be saved or to get eternal life? How would you respond? You might respond, you know, depending on your church tradition, with a very generalised response where you need to ask Jesus into your heart. You need to believe he died for you on the cross and paid the price for your sins. That's how you might respond. But Jesus' response is kind of very personalised to this man in his situation and where he is. And then the rich young ruler replies to Jesus's, sort of says, this is what you need to do. And his response should surprise us, really. His response is, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Now, the problem is when you, I listen to a podcast and they call it the lullaby effect. When you hear a Bible story many times, when you're very familiar with a Bible story, you suffer from what's called the lullaby effect. You become overly familiar, you kind of switch off. You think, I know what this says. I don't need to think about it. You go to sleep. And you can miss things which should stand out, things which should be surprising. And this response, I think, should surprise us. Because what this reveals is this conversation was never really about, you know, eternal life and salvation. Because he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, this is what you need to do. And he says, well, I'm already doing that. It's like if someone comes to you and says, what must I do to get salvation? And you say, well, you need to believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. You need to repent of your sins. You need to ask him into your life. And then they turn around and say, well, I've already done that. Would you know how to respond? Would you know what was going on here? Because this is what's going on in this life. And what should surprise us is we see wealthy, powerful people and they say, my life is feeling a bit empty. And we say, well, you need God in your life. The surprise is this man already has God in his life. He's already doing what God has asked him to do. And yet he's still coming to Jesus saying something's not right. Something is missing. I'm lacking something. And I think Jesus' response reveals that Jesus' response is not, oh, come on, you can't really have kept all these commandments. Don't try and pull the wool over my eyes. Or it's not, you know, well, there's your problem. You're trying to earn your salvation by works or anything like that. Jesus' response, I think, shows that he's actually encouraged by what is happening in front of him. He's actually a bit thrilled or excited by what's happening. Because we're told, Jesus looks at him. And actually, what's really interesting is in Mark's gospel, do you know what it says in Mark's gospel? Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's what it says in Mark's gospel, which I think reveals the heart behind what Jesus goes on to say. Jesus looks at this young man, and what does he say? He says, I want you to follow me. He gives this man a personalised call. I don't want us to miss what is happening here. This is exactly the same kind of call that he gave Peter, James, John, that he gave those fishermen. They said to them, leave your nets, you know, I will make you fishers of men, come follow me. Leave your old life behind, I'm going to give you a new purpose, come follow me. And he makes exactly the same call to this young man. you still lack one thing, or if you would be perfect, it says in some Gospels, sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. There's the, you know, leave your nets and I will make you fishers of men. The kind of leave behind your old life and I will give you a new purpose. He says, leave behind your old wealth, I will give you a new wealth, treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. This is exactly the same sort of call that Jesus gave to the fishermen, to his disciples. So it feels to me like Jesus looks at this young man and he says, you have got what it takes to be one of my disciples. Now that might not be the impression we get from reading this passage, but Jesus sees something in this young man, in this rich ruler, that makes him say, you could be another Peter. You could be another James. You could be another John. You could be someone who follows me. So many people come to Jesus with questions and requests for healing, or, you know, what does this bit of the law mean, or what do you think about this? But it's quite rare in the scriptures, in the Gospels, that we read about Jesus responding to this with a personalized call to that person to leave their old life behind and come follow him. So there is something about this man that Jesus looks at and says, you are what I'm looking for. You've got what it takes. And what is it? What is it in that this man demonstrates that makes Jesus want him as a disciple, want to follow him? I think it's because Jesus sees that here is a man in front of him who is hungry for God. That's it. That is the only qualification for being called, that he is not satisfied with what he has. He's not satisfied with his wealth, with his power, with his youth. He's not even satisfied with the fact that he has been obediently seeking to keep the law. He's not satisfied with his religion. He is still looking for something. He is still hungry for God. And Jesus sees that, and that is what Jesus latches onto and says, you've got what it takes. But then, this is not, you know, a happy story. This is a tragedy. Because Jesus says to this man, follow me. And his response is to become very sad. We sort of clearly led to believe that he does not follow Jesus. He says no, essentially. He goes away sad, it says in some of the Gospels. So it's, again, let's not misunderstand what's here. He's not sad. He doesn't go away because he doesn't want to follow Jesus. It's not that he doesn't want to follow Jesus. It's because of his wealth. That's what makes him sad. It's the call to give up, to leave behind his wealth. He's not confused by what Jesus is asking him. It makes sense to him. He understands it. He's not angry. He's not offended. He's sad. He's sad. It's almost as if he already knew what Jesus was going to say. It's almost as if he already knew what the problem was, what that hole was, what was keeping him from really laying hold of God, was that he had so much stuff and he was torn between the desire to please God, to really lay hold of God, and the desire to hold on to what he already had, his wealth. And it's almost like he goes to Jesus and he's hoping Jesus can solve this problem for him because he already knows what he needs to do. He already knows what's holding him back, what's causing him the problem. And his heart is torn between this desire, a desire to follow God, a desire to remain with the comfort and the stability and the security he already has. This is where I want to stop with the passage this morning. This is where I want to stop going. As I said, I've got a whole nother sermon you can do with the rest of the passage where Jesus sort of talks with the crowd, with the disciples. But I just want us to think about what's going on here in this interaction, because I think what we've read here is more than enough, isn't it? It's enough to be life-changing, I think, if we really think about what's going on here, about what, if we're willing to wrestle with what's happening here. This conversation Jesus has with the rich young ruler, I think there's an encouragement and there's a challenge in this interaction. And the encouragement is this, or I find this encouraging. If you've ever felt disillusioned in your faith, that's okay. that's actually okay. If you've ever felt dissatisfied in your relationship with God, if you've ever felt like your walk with Jesus is not delivering what you hoped, what you expected, if you've ever felt, well, I've been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and, you know, is this all there is to it? Is this all there is? Is this really what it's all about? If you've ever felt like Christianity promised more than it delivered, you're in good company. Because it is extremely likely that there is more. There is something more. There is a fuller relationship with God waiting, a more fulfilling walk with Jesus, a deeper experience of his presence available for you. And you should be encouraged that that dissatisfaction, that question, that wondering you have, your frustration with how things are going, is actually something that can push you on to seek more of God. Far from being this millstone around your neck, it is that hunger that drives you to seek God. I'm going to tell you something that I've discovered in my own life, that I've been my journey with God's been up and down. It's been hard. It's always been hard. But sometimes it's been good. Sometimes it's been difficult. It's always been good. It's always been difficult. What am I talking about? I've known many men and women who have struggled as well. I've known many men and women, such excellent disciples of Jesus. I've been privileged in my own life to have other people want me to disciple them. And I have discipled a variety of people, you know, 18-year-olds who've grown up in the church and have been on mission trips, to middle-aged men struggling with alcohol addiction and things like that. I've had all kinds of people in my life. And I tell you, over the years, I have seen and realized and identified a quality that I think really makes the difference in your walk with Jesus. There's something that really makes a good disciple of Jesus. It's not, you know, a clean living lifestyle. It's not a particularly great knowledge of the Bible. It's not an organized routine and life. I'll tell you what I think is the difference maker. It is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That is what makes the difference, because it is that that keeps you going when it's hard. It is that that keeps you putting one foot in front of the other for weeks or months or years when it's hard going to follow Jesus. It is that that forces you to pick yourself up and dust yourself down and keep going. It's that that when you fail yet again, it is that hunger and that thirst for more that keeps you moving forward. And that, for me, in my own life, in the lives of people I've seen, in the lives of people I've been involved with, that is what makes the difference. And when I read a story like this, one thing that really encourages me is Jesus' response to that. Jesus' response to dissatisfaction in your walk with God, or dissatisfaction with where you're at in your relationship with him, is not like, well, you're doing something wrong. Not, it's not, you've not got enough faith. It's not, oh, you just don't understand or you don't get it. Jesus' response is, that is what I'm looking for in my followers. Come on, follow me. Let's do this. There are lots of good reasons to be a Christian. Lots of things that the Bible promises us that, you know, we receive. We become children of God. That's amazing. We gain the eternal life that this man was seeking for. That's good. Jesus himself promises that in this very passage. We are forgiven for our sins. We are made right with God. We receive blessings day after day after day. And we should be thankful and grateful for those things. And we should be glad those things are in our lives. But I tell you this, the best reason to be a Christian is just because you want God. That's it. You don't want any of the things he gives you. You want him. Do not let yourself be satisfied with the gifts when you can have the giver. Never, never, never be satisfied in your spiritual life with anything less than God Himself. But we see in this story, we see the challenge in this story of someone who had it all, who had this hunger, comes so close and falls at the final hurdle because it's a moment of crisis. There is a clash between two worlds. The rich ruler's hunger for God clashes head first with his hunger for comfort and stability. We don't know what happened to this man. We don't know what he went on to do. He could have come back later, having divested everything. For all we know, he could have been one of those early Christians who sold all he had and gave it to the church. He could have been, but we don't know that. He may not. What we know is in this story, he had this crisis, this clash between two different hungers, and the wrong one won. There are always things in our lives that will try and satisfy us with something less than God. There are always things in our lives that will promise us what only God can deliver. And every day is full of those rich ruler moments where we have to choose. We are asked to make a choice between pursuing God or holding on to what we already have. Every day, 100 times a day, 1,000 times a day, and a lot of the time, it's just you and God who knows about them. And the question is always the same. Which is greater, my fear or my hunger for God? Which of those two is greater? Sometimes you make the right choice, sometimes you make the wrong choice. But the good news for me and for all of us, the grace that God gives us is that, you know, there will be another opportunity to make that choice just down the road, maybe less than a minute later. And the thing is, it is always up to me, it is always up to you, whether you follow Jesus into something wonderful and dangerous, or whether you go away with your hands full of stuff, but your heart sad. So this morning, I want to encourage you to set your sights for the highest thing possible. Never let yourself be satisfied with anything less than God. If this is a new idea to you, for some of you, you may never have thought about this. You've grabbed hold of and you're grateful for and you've been satisfied with forgiveness and eternal life and all those things. And it's never really occurred to you that there could be more. There could be a God behind these things who you can know and lay hold of. If this is a new idea to you, then I've just given you something new to pray for, haven't I? Something else to ask for. So you can pray for that hunger to start. And if that sounds like a scary thing, then congratulations, you have correctly understood what is involved. But be aware that there are always going to be moments in the day where these conflicts occur between your hunger for God and your hunger for something else win. And it may not be money and wealth as it was in this man's case, but it will be something. It will be something that has hold of your heart, something that you are afraid to let go of, something you possibly can't imagine your life without. And Jesus says, leave that behind. We're going somewhere else. We're going somewhere better. So let's pray for each other together in the week as a church. Let's pray for each other that our hunger for God will be greater than our fear.